Be ye not as the hypocrites. Matthew chapter 6, commencing at verse 1 through to verse 8.
Brothers and sisters, tonight we of course commence a new section. And in this particular section, the obvious thrust of the Lord's argument is to give some illustration of what he meant when he said in chapter 5 and at verse 20, he said to them there, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that was an exhortation he gave them back in chapter 5. And I believe this particular section here, brethren and sisters, is particularly spoken by our Lord to emphasize what he meant by that. How must our righteousness exceed the righteousness of those who are self-righteous? How's it going to be done? Of course, we know how it's got to be done. It's got to be done according to the true motive and from the heart. We know that. But what the Lord Jesus Christ does, he takes three matters. He talks in chapter 6 and verse 2 about giving alms, in verse 5 about praying, and in verse 16 about fasting. Why did he do that? Well, you see, it's like this, brethren and sisters. The Pharisees had lifted three religious duties above the importance of sacrifice. They'd done that in their traditions. The Pharisees as a sect had lifted those three religious duties in importance above that of sacrifice. They said, more important than sacrificing is giving of alms, praying, and fasting. Where did they get that from? Well, you see, it's like this. It was the Sadducees who held the priesthood. And because they had the priesthood during the reign of the Lord, during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant that they were therefore in command of the temple and all that the temple stood for. And when it came to the three great festivities during the year, the Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles, and of course of the other sacrifices, they were all made at the temple. And if the notion stood that sacrifice was the most important thing, then the Sadducees, of course, would gain the adherence of most of the people. And so the Pharisees, whose stronghold was not the temple but the synagogue, lifted three religious duties above that of sacrifice: alms, praying, and fasting. And those three things were centered in the synagogue. It was all a question of trying to make themselves more important than the other party. And that's what had happened during the days when our Lord Jesus Christ used these expressions. So this is the section we're going to deal with this evening, brethren and sisters. It's a question of being without hypocrisy. Be not as the hypocrites. When they gave their alms, what they did in their prayers, and how they went about with their fasting, which of course is nothing more or less than self-denial. And the exhortation was, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the Lord took those three matters, not that he considered, brethren and sisters, that they were the only three important religious duties, nor did he consider that those three matters were above the importance of sacrifice. But because they had made them so important, and because they went around in such an ostentatious display of hypocrisy, that he took those three matters and to try and show his disciples that they too must do those things better and with a greater motive than the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the whole issue. And so we come now to consider then the first four verses, the giving of alms. First of all, we notice this in verse 1. He says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now the first thing we've got to note there, brethren and sisters, is this, that in the better Greek manuscripts, the word alms really should be rendered by the word righteousnesses, if there is such an English word. But the Greek word would go something like that: your righteousnesses, your righteousness. And, of course, that's a general term which covers alms, which appear in verse 2, prayer, which appears in verse 5, and fasting in verse 16. So if you're going to be righteous in those three things, it's got to be better, it's got to be a different form of righteousness than these hypocrites which displayed theirs on street corners and standing in the synagogues. That's the point the Lord is making. Because he pointed out that don't be like the others who do them to be seen of men. And you know, brothers and sisters, this was the whole thrust of the Pharisaical life. They had to be noticed. They just had to be noticed. And I'll tell you something, if you don't believe that we today have native within us the spirit of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, you try, you make a conscious endeavor in your life to scrutinize your motives and to see whether it's not true that whatever you do in the service of the truth, you've just got to tell somebody about it. Even if it's just one friend, or two, or your wife, or your husband, you've just got to tell somebody. Why do you? Because of that spirit that's in human nature. It can't help itself. It's got to be put down. There's got to be something greater than that, brothers and sisters. It's a terribly difficult thing to do. We talk about the scribes and Pharisees. You scrutinize your own life and see how it is. That whenever you feel you've done something worthy, even indirectly, you may even say it in a manner to reflect upon somebody else, but it's rebounding upon you, and you can't resist that. And you find afterwards you bite your tongue and you think to yourself, why did I do that? And you know why you did it. Because you love to be seen of men. Everybody does. In Matthew chapter 23, this was the whole thrust of the life of the Pharisee. He couldn't help it. This is what he wanted to do. In Matthew 23, the Lord spoke about him again in verse 5. He says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Not some of them, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And of course, their great cuffs on their garments and the borders around the base of their garments were inscribed with the Hebrew laws and so forth, written so beautifully and embroidered in gold as if they were a walking Bible. And everything they wanted to do, they wanted people to notice them. And that is native to the flesh. It's not just simply native to a Pharisee. It's native to every son and daughter of Adam, that is. It's almost an irresistible urge to do that. And you know, brothers and sisters, it becomes increasingly hard also when you come back to Matthew 5 and you try and absorb this exhortation. Because we were exhorted to do this. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, the Lord told his disciples, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now here we're exhorted to do exactly, in a sense, what the Pharisee was doing. But look at the difference in the motive, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what a difference in motive that is, brothers and sisters. All their works they did for to be seen of men. Well, says Jesus, men have got to see your works. They've got to see them. And they've got to be impressed. But they must be impressed with the glory of your heavenly Father. Now, you work out how exceedingly difficult it is for a true disciple not to be a Pharisee. Because, you see, it might go like this. You may do things in the service of your master, truly you may do them, and sincerely you may do them. And sometimes you're called upon to give a public witness, be it in the form of teaching the truth, or manifesting the characteristic of a heavenly Father in helping others, or whatever. And you can't escape that, nor do you want to. And you know it's your duty, and when you do that, you know that men are being impressed that you're a Christadelphian, and you stand for the Bible, and you love God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do it for that reason. And when you're successful, after that you can become a Pharisee. You can think, well, I've done that. How exceedingly difficult it is to have an absolute pure motive in these matters. It's incredibly hard for us to, in the least way, to keep that out of our mind and out of our hearts. Even when we're successful in the very things that we're told to do by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, brethren and sisters, we will all admit that it's absolutely right. What I'm saying, it is right, because we have to admit that's how we're made. But if we do it to glorify our Father which is in heaven, and only for that reason, then of course ours is the kingdom of God. Now back in Matthew chapter 6, notice what he says that we will receive from our Father if we have a true motive. He says, otherwise, he says, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, it might seem only a little thing to you, but did you notice that when it says of your Father, it gives you an alternative in the margin, and the marginal alternative is the correct one. It's not so much of our Father, brethren and sisters, it's with him. And my word, though that may seem something small as far as terminology is concerned, it's enormous when you consider the import of that. We may receive of men rewards, but in the end, we're going to receive with God a reward. That's the point, isn't it? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. As he is upright, as he is genuine, be genuine and upright like him, that in the end, brethren and sisters, our reward will be with him, not of him. We will share his nature. That's what the Lord is trying to say. What he's trying to tell us here, that we're going to become absorbed into a family likeness with your Father. A wonderful expression in the Greek text. Now then in verse 2, having spoken about our righteousnesses, he gets down to one of the three aspects of which he wants to talk about, the almsgiving. Now this word alms, brethren and sisters, is a word which means compassions. It simply means that, compassions. How did it ever become then applied to the giving of, say, giving of money to the poor, which basically is the idea of alms? Well, it was the Jews of the dispersion, really, who took that particular word and gave that as a label for this type of help, that is, monetary help to the poor. And it became a term, although it doesn't really mean that, it was adopted by the Hellenistic Jews as a term which they applied always to the giving of money to the poor. So it became a notorious term denoting that virtue, almsgiving. That was the idea of it. Now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, when you give your alms, don't sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Now, they literally had trumpets. In his book on the temple and its services, Edersheim, who himself was a Jew, he speaks at length of the customs of the Jews as they practiced them in the synagogues and in the temple. And what they had, brethren and sisters, in the temple, at street level, they had these open funnels which led right down to the basement of the temple into the treasury. And down in that treasury, they had 13 boxes. Each one was labeled, each opening was labeled as to what it was for. And as you walked past those 13 openings, so you threw your money into whatever you're going to give, to whatever cause you were going to give that money to, and you did that in the open street, and they had deliberately done that. They had opened those openings right out of the street so that people walking past one of the most prominent parts of the temple would be seen casting their money into those mouths. That's why Jesus, on one occasion, you remember, he watched a widow woman go past there and cast in her two mites, and preceding her, all the rich had gone by and cast into their abundance. But she had come up and cast in all that she had, even her living. Now, Jesus was able to observe that. And so were the crowd, because it was all opened up. And, of course, because those openings and the funnels which led down were in the shape of a trumpet, they were called trumpets. And the Jewish Talmud had actually called them that. They actually called them trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, so on to trumpet 13. So they were literally called the trumpets. And because they were made of metal, the more money you cast in, and they didn't have paper money, the more money you cast in, the greater noise it made. And one can see the Pharisee coming along with the smallest change he could get hold of, bags of it, and coming along and with a great display, emptying that into the funnel, into the opening of this chest, and down it would go, rattle, 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 bang, into the box, sounding loud his trumpet, and looking around with impressive look, he would stride on his way, full of holiness. And they were sounding that trumpet. Don't be like the hypocrites. We want to give, brethren and sisters, give in secret. That's the lesson. We can't always do that. There are circumstances in ecclesial life where sometimes, depending upon how we give, what we want to do with our money, our names have got to be noted. We can't avoid or always avoid that. Whatever we do, be careful of how we think inside about that. That's the question. Don't sound a trumpet. Now, I'm going to show you a classic exposition of Scripture here. This is absolutely marvelous, because I want to show you a Gentile who did sound his trumpet in a different way than they did, in exactly those three ways that are mentioned here, in alms, in prayers, and in fastings. But let's set the background for that and just see what God requires of us. And this is a Gentile that's going to do this. Now, there was a legitimate way in which you could sound a trumpet. In Numbers chapter 10, we have that. Not literally, or this was literally really, but the spiritual application, of course, is not to be taken literally, although this was literal in the first instance, when Israel did actually sound their trumpets over what they did, which was right. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, "Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yahweh, your God." So you see, brothers and sisters, what that was saying literally was this, that if you were a participant in a joyous feast and those feasts offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they were positive offerings, there was nothing negative about those two offerings. Burnt offering was dedication. You were dedicating your life to God. On the basis of that one, you were seeking peace, fellowship with God through the peace offering. So dedication and fellowship. And if you were in a congregation with a lot of other people, and burnt offerings and peace offerings were being offered to God, which you really felt, and this is the point, if you really felt represented your true feelings, then you could enter and be one with the priest as he blew with the trumpet to call God's attention to your heart. Now you imagine that burnt offering going upon the altar, totally consumed, totally consumed. I wonder how many of us, brothers and sisters, would want the trumpet to be blown when we look back during the past week of our life and to see whether that had been totally consumed in the service of the truth. Would you want the trumpet to be blown? Would you want God's attention to be called to that? Or would you not? Would you rather not God see? Depends entirely upon what sort of person you were and what you'd been doing. And the same, of course, applies to the peace offering. Psalm 81, there was such a man that could do that. Such was his life that he could blow that trumpet and call God's attention upon his dedication and the fellowship he sought. So we get this expression, Psalm 81, verses 1 to 3. "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Now the new moon, of course, was the beginning of the month. And at every beginning of every month, they multiplied the burnt offerings on that day. They greatly multiplied them. So that every first day of the month, there would be a multiplicity of burnt offerings. So that people in Israel who, like the moon, were renewing their dedication before God, could come out in the open on the feast day and enter in with a positive identity and look up to heaven and blow that trumpet and say to God, I'm glad that I'm dedicating myself to the truth. Only, of course, if they were really doing it. That's the whole point of it. And so there was a challenge there as well as an opportunity. Now, God wasn't exhorting Israel to become like the hypocrite. He wasn't. Nor was he telling them that he was going to be impressed with their goodness. But you know, brothers and sisters, there were men who did call God's attention to what they were trying to do in his service. Not because they wanted to impress God with how wonderful they were, but they sought his cooperation with them and his comfort and his forgiveness and his help. Nehemiah constantly blew his trumpet. He went down on his knees repeatedly and said, "Remember me for good, for all that I've done for this people." And in that, you can see, brethren and sisters, a beautiful balanced expression. Remember me for good, which implies I haven't always been good. And the good that he wanted to be remembered for was for all that he had been doing for God's people, not for himself. So there was an admission there of failure at certain times in his life. And there was an acknowledgement that God only considers that which is good when we do things other than for ourselves. And Nehemiah constantly blew that trumpet because he could do that honestly and sincerely. But he's not the man I was referring to earlier. In Acts chapter 10, here's a classic instance of this. Don't be like the hypocrites with your alms, with your prayers, and with your fastings. But the law of Moses did say that we could blow a trumpet, that our prayers could come up as a memorial to God, says Numbers chapter 10. Well, here in verse 4, we read this. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, concerning God's message to Cornelius, he says, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy alms are come up for a memorial before God. He had been blowing a trumpet over prayers and over alms. What about fasting? Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. Now, isn't that incredible? Here we've got a Gentile doing those three things. He was praying, he was giving alms, and he was fasting. And God heard him. Like the voice of that trumpet in Numbers chapter 10. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying don't do those things. He's not saying that we don't blow a trumpet to call God's attention, but he says, don't do it like the hypocrites. That's what he's saying. But there is a sense, brethren and sisters, in which we do come before our God in the secrecy of our homes and in our minds and in our hearts. And we endeavor to bring God into our lives by identifying with him what is good in him and in us if we can perform his will. And we go home, and do we not say to God from time to time, remember me for that which is good in my life, even if there's been much evil. Remember me for good, for all that I've done for this people. And this man had given alms to the people. He prayed to God always, and he was a man of self-denial, and God recognized it, and he was a Gentile. He was not only a Gentile, but he was a centurion, brothers and sisters, and if he wanted to, he could have made a tremendous display of those virtues to impress both his own countrymen and the Jews as well, but he didn't. And yet for all that, that man's attitude came up to God as loud and as clear as the noise of those trumpets which they were making by casting in all their cash. And when we come back to Matthew chapter 6, there's a lot to learn in these sections, brothers and sisters. There really is. They're not as simple as they sound. You go through these sections and they're really impressive. Now, says Jesus in that second verse again, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets. They're always in public places, brethren and sisters. But three times in this short section, we're told in verse 4 and in verse 6 and in verse 8 that God only sees in secret. His eyes are closed to all such hypocritical display in public. He doesn't see it. He sees in secret. And says Jesus, the reason they do it is to seek glory of men. You know, the Greek has it like this. They seek to be glorified by men. Now you think of that reward. You just look at the contrast. And this is what the Lord is trying to get home, brethren and sisters. It isn't just a contrast of one reward from men and another reward from God. It goes deeper than that. You see, what he's saying is this, that all we can ever expect by impressing our fellow men is what they can give. What can mortal man give you? But a few brief moments of fickle praise. That's about all he can give you. a few brief moments of fickle praise. That's the sum total of his reward. What does God give us, brothers and sisters? Jesus put it like this. He prayed to his own Father concerning his own reward. And this is how he put it. He didn't say, give me a reward. Give me glory. He said this, glorify thou me with thine own self. Now you think of that. So there's puny, fickle, mortal man. And all you can get out of him is some pitiful praise that'll last for a moment. He's likely to curse you the next time. Whereas on the other hand, brethren and sisters, it's not simply that God will give us a reward. He will glorify us with himself. Do you think about that? And how will he do that? Well, we shall be made partakers of the divine nature. God will become all and in all. We're not going to the kingdom, brothers and sisters, simply to get life that doesn't end. That's not all we're going to get. That certain life we're going to get is God's own nature. You could have life that will never end, but it could have various forms, couldn't it? You could go on living like you are today. It wouldn't be impossible, would it? For God to make us live forever like we are. Morally impossible, yes, but physically not. Who wants that sort of existence? But when you think about that, glorify thou me with thine own self. That, brethren and sisters, is stupendous. And that's the difference in the rewards. And when Jesus said these people sought the reward of men and they got it, he said they have their reward. In the Greek, you know, that's very strong. If we were to literally render, to put that into literal English, as some translations have done, it would read like this. They have it to the full, and it is exhausted. That's how the Greek reads. The Greek has the idea of giving something to where you can't go any further. It's exhausted. You can't do any more with it. So he says, when men say to you, my word, you're a wonderful fellow, that's as far as they can go. You've got the lot. You've got the lot. Lock, stock, and barrel, you've got it. When Christ comes, he's going to say to you, you've got your reward. You've got it to the very end. It's exhausted. When did I get it? When they said to you, you're a beaut chap. What a marvelous reward that'll be. And he says, it's exhausted. When they say that, they can give you nothing more. It's been paid in full. You've played upon the stage of hypocrisy. There's your wages, and you've been paid in full. That's the force of the Greek. But you know, brethren and sisters, there's even a greater danger than that. And Jesus recognizes that. We're dealing with a master teacher here. It's not only the praise of men that we're looking for. We're looking for the praise of self. Look at verse 3. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that expression has been taken and used, and it's been used properly too in a context of speaking about what we do in the service of the truth. We don't tell anybody, but really that's not exactly the context. You see, verses 1 and 2 are telling us of the danger of doing it to be seen of men. But say we are successful in not telling anyone. Say we resist the temptation, even with our closest friend, to resist drawing the least attention to ourselves, fighting it down all the time. And say we get home and we think, well, we've done that. We haven't told a soul. I've kept that to myself. I've gone through all those circumstances. I've met all those people today. I would have loved to have told them. My flesh would have loved, but I didn't do it. And I quashed that. You know, brethren and sisters, we can, in the very process of saying that, congratulate ourselves inside. We can be saying to our left hand, look what my right hand's been doing. That's the point of it, isn't it? The ecclesia may never know. And we could still go to the judgment seat and be said, you're a hypocrite. Why? Because you kept telling yourself. Or you wouldn't say in your mind, gee, I'm a terrific fella. You wouldn't say that. That's too blatant. But you really mean that, don't you? When you think about what you've done and how marvelous it was that you're able to do those things without telling anybody. And in the very process, you're telling yourself. You're letting your left hand grow what your right hand is doing. Now, here's an interesting thing, and it is interesting. Look at the use of the hands, left and right. Notice this. It's not done haphazardly. The right arm is used with a good motive, and the left with a bad. You don't let your left know what your right has been doing. It's your right that's been doing the right thing. Now, why does Jesus use those two like that? Well, because generally speaking, and all apologies to left-handers, but generally speaking, the right hand is the most dexterous, isn't it? It's the cleverest hand you've got. You can't do with your left what you can do with your right. You're very adept with that and clumsy with that. And so that becomes a symbol of your good motive, and that becomes a symbol of your bad. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10, brethren and sisters. Here's an example of that. So Jesus didn't just haphazardly choose one or the other. It was carefully done. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, what do we find? Verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, he's not speaking of biological facts, because I understand the heart's pretty well centre, if anything, a little bit to the right, I don't know, a little bit to the left, I don't know. Probably Des Manson could tell us, but Jesus is not talking about scientific facts here. He's using those expressions, or rather the wise man is not talking about scientific facts. He's using those expressions, the right and the left, because the right is a wise man, the left's a fool. Why? Because the wise man knows what he's doing, the left, the fool's clumsy. That's the point he's making. And so when Jesus said that, he chose that very carefully. Don't let your clumsy hand know what your good hand's been doing. That's a good motive. Leave it there. Don't go telling yourself what a marvelous person you are and muck up the good work with that clumsy self-righteousness inside of you. Now you think about that, brethren and sisters, and then think about this. Show me a single passage of Scripture that talks about God's left arm. Show me one passage which talks about God's left arm. And I'll show you hundreds which talk about his right. Isn't that incredible? You go through the Psalms with your concordance and make a list of all expressions of God's right arm and see what it does. It'll be enlightening to you. His right arm hath gotten the victory. With his right arm he's made glorious. Awe-inspiring things are done by his right arm, his right arm, his right arm, his right arm. Never do you hear talk about his left, because there's nothing clumsy with God. And the psalmist is not speaking that God is either right-handed or left-handed. That's not a question. He's using that human expression to impress us, brethren and sisters, that God is singular in what he does. There's nothing clumsy. There are no base motives. There is only the one pure, dexterous motive. All that he does with that right arm is for the purpose of our salvation. And you go through the Scriptures and you note that. And of course, it's not without significance. When our Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there was the purest motive that man has ever seen among men. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in that spiritual sense never had a left hand. And he went to the Father and sat at the Father's right hand. And all his life, he never let his left hand know what his right hand was doing, because he never really had a left hand. There were no baser motives with him. It's beautiful when you consider the wonder of that. And says the Lord Jesus Christ back in our passage in Matthew. But if that's going to be our practice and our motive, then we read in verse 4 that our arms may be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know, brethren and sisters, it was incredible, really. But do you know, they actually had, down in that temple treasury, they did have a 14th box. And you know what they called it? It didn't have a trumpet leading to it. And because it didn't have a trumpet leading to it, and because you had to go down there and actually put that money in where nobody could see you, it was called the Chamber of the Silent. That's what they called it. The Chamber of the Silent. So if you were a genuine person and you went past those 13 open mouths and you watched all the hypocrisy that was there and the ostentatious display of almsgiving with great swelling admiration and pride of men, and you felt ashamed of that, you could walk past that, you could go down the stairs, and where nobody could see you, you could put your money in the 14th box, the Chamber of the Silent. It can always be done. It can always be done. And if we want to contribute in that way, brethren and sisters, let us contribute in secret. And, says Jesus, your Father which seeth in secret. Now, I do not believe that what the Lord is saying here, that God can see in the dark, or that he can see through closed doors. I think what he's trying to tell us is this: that's the only way that God will see. He won't see it any other way but that. He does not see in public. He doesn't take cognizance. Of course he can see, literally. We know that. He can see everything. But he doesn't take cognizance of what you do in that way. And when the hypocrites go to the judgment seat, they will say, "Lord, Lord, Lord, we gave this and we did that. Look what we did in your service." And you look at them and say, "Who are you? I never knew you." Not that he would literally not know them. Of course he knows them. He knows all of us. But he never took cognizance of them. They were always in public. He doesn't look there. He's not looking in public. He's only looking in secret. That's all he sees. That's all he takes cognizance of. And even though we must do sometimes, as I pointed out, there are some things that's got to be publicly done. It's unavoidable. It's in the Chamber of the Silent, brethren and sisters, that God sees. It's what we lock away in the treasure of our heart, which we share only with him and nobody else, that he sees. It's really wonderful. It says that, "And he that seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, it would seem a very nice contrast that, you know, he's looking in secret and he rewards openly. But really, brethren and sisters, there is no equivalent in the Greek for the terms openly. There is nothing in the Greek for that. It's just simply a question of reward. And you see, the point that the Lord is making is this. He's not contrasting the way that men gives and the way that God gives. What he is contrasting is not the way they do it, but the giver. That's the contrast. It's not that men gives like that and God gives like that. It's the fact that you can either have your reward of men or with God. Take your pick. That is the contrast. And you don't have to have a manner of how it's given, brethren and sisters. The contrast between the givers is all that's necessary. Now, from whom do you want your reward? It, of course, are exquisite. He knows what to give. And we will be amazed, all of us, in the kingdom age, receiving immortality, the glory of his own nature, which we can only talk about now. We will be aghast, brethren and sisters, at the wonder of that, feeling the surge of immortal power. Not just simply the thrill of living forever, not just simply the thrill of being almighty and all-powerful, but the thrill of being in God is something that is just beyond our imagination, and our Heavenly Father knows how to give those gifts. Now that's the contrast which our Lord is making. Now we come to the matter of prayer. I want to get down to verse 8 tonight if we can. We'll leave the, of course, the model prayer for a consideration in its own right. But in this matter of prayer, now he says, "And when thou prayest," this is verse 5, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Now let me tell you about something about the custom of praying, brothers and sisters. It was the custom of the Jews in the synagogues to pray standing with their hands outstretched. See, the Jewish person was a very demonstrative person. We today would probably frown upon such things, and I suppose in our society and with our culture, rightly so. I'm not advocating we adopt any of these practices, but not all people are the same, and some people are more demonstrative than others, and in their society it would have been improper to have done anything else but to stand and to lift your hands toward heaven and to appeal to God. in some form like that, they would pray and they would stand and they would pray like that. For example, as Solomon did at the inauguration of his temple. Remember the wonderful prayer recorded in the 1st of Kings, chapter 8, when the king stood up and lifted up his hands towards heaven and called God's attention to this place and to men whose hearts would turn to that place, that God would remember them in all circumstances of life. And he did that standing with his arms stretched towards heaven. But this is what the Pharisees did with that. Not content, brothers and sisters, with that sort of thing, which would have drawn attention anyway. If any person stood up in the synagogue, they're immediately noticeable, and they raise their hands to heaven, and they're obviously going to pray to God. Oh, that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. So they worked out the exact inclination of the body. You had to be leaning at the exact point somewhere. I don't know who measured it. But they would do that ever so exquisitely, almost to the point of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, not quite falling, but nearly. Men would wonder at their balance. And they worked out the inclination of the body, how they would lean forward at the exact point and then stop and hold that there, which wouldn't have been easy. You try that. You try the slightest inclination of your body and try standing there for a length of time, holding it there. And people would be looking and say, "Ooh, is he clever? Ooh, look at that." Never mind the fact that he's praying to God. Never mind about that. And then what he would do was this. Having got the right inclination with his arms out here like that and straightening up, how I just can't do it, but he would, they would then, what would happen, they'd pray and then they'd have a supplementary prayer. Now, no one would know that. They would close off one prayer and they'd put another little one on something else. And so what they'd do, they'd go, they'd take two steps forward and then two steps back. Can you imagine in a synagogue? Now, honestly, and every time they moved, one way or the other, they were telling people, I'm giving another prayer. Hey, I'm praying again and again and again. I know, it's fantastic. And that inclination. Now, you see what they were doing? Standing in the synagogues, they were doing that. What an incredible thing. But says Jesus, not content with that, they did it on the corners of the streets. Now, you think of this. The Pharisee had 18 devotions a day. 18! And they listed their 18 devotions down, and they had specific times of the day when they had to be done. Now, of course, if you've got 18 devotions, you would scarcely be able to do them all at home, would you? If they were spread through the day, on an equal time basis, which they were, you would have to be abroad at some time giving those devotions. Most unfortunate, it's in public, but I can't help it. It's 10 o'clock. So you strike a pose on the street corner, lean over, whoo, look at that. And everybody's watching you, see? Take a step forward, step back. Now you go and suggest to the Pharisee that perhaps we could make it, instead of 18, make it 3 times a day and join 6 together. Oh no, we can't do that. Because then, you see, it would be possible for him to be home every time. Now let's make it 18. So at some time during the day and many times during the day, he'd be striking poses on street corners. But brothers and sisters, he didn't pick any street. The word for street in verse 5 is different from the word street in verse 2. The word is for street in verse 2 is a Greek word meaning an alley, a narrow street. But the word in 5 for verse 5 for street is a Greek word which means an open square, a broad place. And what he would do, he would go to the open square. He would look around and he would stand where he could be seen at 4 ways at once. So you could look at his inclination from that direction. You look at his inclination from that direction, and he'd be marvelous from every direction you saw it. He'd be a wonder, standing on that street corner, 4 ways at once, in an open square, you could see him. And he would strike his pose. And they did that to be seen of men. And if you think, brothers and sisters, that I'm exaggerating this, listen to this. That word seen is also different than the Greek word in verse 2. And it's our word, which we would
enunciate as pheno, from which you get illumination, light, seen of men. In other words, he would shine. That's what Rotherham said. They let their light shine before men. That's what Jesus had told the disciples to do. But not like that. And he was a blazing light on street corners. Now, what had he done? Why did the Lord choose that word, brethren and sisters? Why did he choose that word? Because this is what he had done. He had gone to a public place where he could be seen from every direction. He looked around him to make certain that there was a good concourse of people, and then shuffling his phylacteries nice and straight and brushing his lovely robes, he would strike a pose and lean in the most beautiful fashion. He would lean, and he would lean over him. My word, what control. And there he would be, covered in glory, shining in glory. And the point I believe the Lord is trying to say is this: he had covered himself with the very glory to which he thought he was praying. He was praying to himself. That's what he's doing. He'd got away from the Lord of glory, and he'd covered himself with that glory, brothers and sisters. And his holy place, his heaven, his words were directed to his own ears, his own heart, his own lust, his own pride. He was praying to himself. And he'd covered himself with glory, and as far as God was concerned, he never even saw him. He only saw it in secret. Never saw it. You know, when a man has to make a point in a prayer to draw attention to himself, it's pretty bad. And the brethren here, we don't have sisters praying in our meeting. They do it at the sisters' class, I understand. Fair enough. But as far as our public meetings are concerned, speaking of the brethren, what brother here has not been guilty of trying somewhere in his prayer to say something impressive? To who? To who? What do you think of a Sunday evening, brothers and sisters? What do you think? And I could be wrong here. I may be wrong, and perhaps I am. What can we think of a Sunday night when the presiding brother at the end of the lecture prays for the people in the audience that they should get baptized? To who are they praying? They might be praying to God. I'm not here to judge any brother, and I say that very sincerely. They might be. But it strikes a very dull chord in my ear. To who are we praying? What do we do when we pray? Does a brother who is the presiding brother, or whatever, does he close his eyes and in a very single-minded way sends his mind aloft and locks into God and loses the sense of anybody in front of him, and his words are direct, and he's locked in with God in a vibrant personal conversation, and he is oblivious to all else? Is that how you pray? Is it? We know how hard it is, brethren and sisters, out there to sit there or stand there, whatever, and to follow every syllable of a brother's prayer. How many prayers have you followed from one end to the other? And you can say that you've done that 100% from one end to the other, and you've followed every syllable and said amen at the end, and you haven't missed a word. And you've followed it all in spirit, you've agreed with all that's been said, and you say sincerely amen to everything that was said. How many prayers have you done that with? And we look at that hypocrite on the corner and we condemn him. You listen to the prayers of this ecclesia, brothers and sisters. In my opinion, they are poverty stricken. I say that, and I don't care what anybody thinks of that. They are poverty stricken. Our brethren are not looking at that Bible. Sunday morning, when we come to this meeting, Sunday morning, you are here for the forgiveness of your sins. That is number one. And that prayer should be directed to that effect and should concentrate on that one great important thing, the forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the hour of atonement. And we get prayers for those who are not here. The poor beggars who are hardly ever get prayed for. But everybody not here gets prayed for. And the stereotype prayer goes on Sunday morning after Sunday morning. And the brethren have got the Psalms. They've got 150 Psalms. 150 Psalms they've got to gain some idea of how they should pray. And we hear the same thing Sunday morning by Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and it's got little or nothing whatever to do for the reason we're here. Now, you know, Sunday night, we're there to preach the truth. We're there to implore God's blessing upon the power of His Word. We're not there to tell the stranger to be baptized or how wonderful it is that we are and He's not and He ought to be amongst us. We're not there to tell Him that. We're there to pray to God for strength to preach His Word. We come to the study class to study the Bible. We ought to be praying for understanding. We ought to be praying for clarity, as Brother Clem did tonight. Praying for clarity of understanding, clarity of expression, clarity of healing, of hearing. We ought to relate to whatever circumstance we're in. You don't go up to a brother or sister, do you? You don't go up to a brother or sister who knows nothing about farming and start talking about pigs. You don't do that. You relate to that person. You know what they're interested in. You know what they are related to you, what they identify with, and you talk them intelligently about that. And we talk about that Pharisee. You know, brethren and sisters, we ought to give the more earnest heed to this very, very vital issue of prayer. It is a vital issue. And when Jesus set forth His model prayer, and model it is, it's a remarkable prayer, both in brevity, sincerity, and in depth. It's a wonderful prayer. It's related to the questions to which we all should be related. And it's said to our Heavenly Father and to Him alone. Now, we ought to give a lot of heed to that. If we want examples of prayer, the Psalms are full of them. We have brethren in our ecclesia whose prayers are nothing short of a delight, who send you exhilarating, soar into the heavens, in scriptural language, carefully selected for the moment, brilliantly said. Not because they're trying to impress, but because they've absorbed the power of that book. They know who they're talking to. And they know what to say at a given moment. They do it intelligently. And we ought, brethren, particularly I speak to the brethren, we ought to give a more earnest heed to that, because it is a lack in our worship. You look at some of the wonderful prayers. You look at the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Look at the intelligence of that prayer. He was going out to fight the Edomites, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Listen to them. Edomites, Moabites and Ammonites. What did he do? He prayed a very simple prayer. We exhort from it. We say, what a wonderful prayer it was. It was a wonderful prayer. It was an intelligent prayer. Why? Because he went to God and he said to God, look, God. And he spoke directly, sincerely. He said, look, when we come out of Egypt, you told us not to touch those people. You said, don't touch them. They're relations of Abraham. You leave them alone. He said, we did. And here they are. By your command, they're here. If we hadn't destroyed them, they wouldn't have been here. But you said, don't touch them. And now they're here. God said to Jehoshaphat, you're right. This is my fight. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. That's an intelligent prayer. He grabbed the situation. He knew what it was about. He went direct to God with his request, reminded God of the situation, and God acknowledged it. Not because God needed to be educated, brothers and sisters, but he wanted that man to see the issue for what it was. And there was a circumstance which belonged to God and to God alone. He said, you stand still. And you take those prayers, think about them, and come back to this record, and don't let stand on street corners by trying to draw attention to the eloquence in prayer or saying things that we ought to be saying because everybody else says them, or trying to impress brethren and sisters or convince strangers of the truth. Forget them. Latch your mind into the Almighty God. Be with Him and Him alone. And even though you may be praying in public, you're being seen in secret, brothers and sisters, because there you are with your Father. That's the issue of prayer. There's no doubt about that. Now, says Jesus, when you pray, you enter into your closet and you close the door. There was a man who did that. You remember the occasion, don't you, of the Shunammite who lost her son that was given by, of course, by divine power through the blessings of Elisha. And when the boy died, she sent for Elijah and he said, Gehazi. Gehazi's prayer was ineffectual. Did nothing for the woman. He was a hypocrite. Elisha turned up. What did he do? He went into the closet, shut the door. The boy came out alive, didn't he? There was a case in point, brethren and sisters. But you know something? That word that Jesus has chosen is even more pointed than that, because that's a word in the Greek which means, really, the small store. Every home had a storeroom, like a pantry. That's the word. There's no way known to man you'd find a Pharisee praying in a pantry. No way known. He'd have to have a street corner or an embellished synagogue or a place in the temple somewhere. It would have to be in accordance with his holiness. No way would you find him praying in a store. That's what that Greek word means. Doesn't matter where you are, brethren and sisters. Doesn't mean we go and pray in the pantry, literally either, because that's being a hypocrite, really, by doing that very thing. Jesus is not saying that. What he is saying is, really, it's irrelevant as to where we pray. For the hour cometh, he said to the woman of Samaria, when the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth in any place. Not in Jerusalem, nor in this mountain, he said to the woman, but anywhere. Even in a storeroom with the door closed is a holy place to God. That's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. And he said, don't be as the hypocrites. You go through the record, brothers and sisters, and have a look at the times the Lord went to pray. It was true that on one occasion the disciples seen him praying, and I believe he was meant to be seen because he wanted them to ask him about prayer. He didn't want to tell them. He wanted them, that to be a personal request. He allowed himself on that occasion to be seen of them because he wanted to solicit from them a question about prayer, and he got it. But he didn't do it on every occasion. Numerous occasions, we read this, and Jesus rose up a great while before day and went out into a desert place to pray. To who? We know to who, brothers and sisters. It wouldn't have mattered to him whether he was there in solitude or in the middle of a thronging multitude. It wouldn't have mattered. But to who could he be praying early in the morning when no one was astir, a great while before day, in the dark, out there in the desert? To who was he praying? Time and again, our Lord was there. When he sent them away from the other side of the shore, when he fed the 5,000, it says he sent them away and went up into a mountain place alone to pray. Never did you find our Lord making any ostentatious display of prayer, and there never were prayers like his, ever. Never could be. And he says to them in verse 7 of this chapter, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. You know, brothers and sisters, that word that he's choosing there for vain repetitions is also a rather quaint Greek word. It really means, you know, the attempts of a stammerer. It's the repeated attempts of a stammerer to try to say something and he can't say it. And that's the idea of the Greek word. And what Jesus is trying to say is this. He's not condemning people who stutter. He's not belittling them at all. But the word he's chosen is that as they would almost mechanically say something to get it out, so our prayers can be mechanical, just mechanical, over and over again. And that's what's happening, brethren, is we're hearing the same thing over and 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 over. I've been 30-odd years in the truth. I've been over and over. And we're getting to a point where it's becoming meaningful. But we don't do that in our conversation with each other. If a person came up to you and said the same thing to you every time, you'd turn off. Because you would know sooner or later it's got to become meaningful. Not that God, brethren and sisters, will turn a deaf ear to any prayer. But when a thing is going over and over and over, he knows in the end it's got to be meaningless. From morning till noon, oh Baal, hear us. Remember, 1 Kings 18, that might have been all right at 9 o'clock. 10:30's wearing a bit thin. By 11 o'clock, it's sickening. 12 o'clock, you're fast asleep. Oh, Baal, hear us. It became meaningless. Or for 2 hours, 2 solid hours of packed hall, people shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 120 minutes of that, brethren and sisters. I tell you what, at the end of the 120 minutes, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Wow. How impressive that would be after 2 solid hours. That's what the heathen do, said Jesus. But you know, brothers and sisters, while our Lord condemns much speaking, as he puts it here, I tell you what he doesn't condemn, much praying. There's a big difference between much speaking and much praying. we should seek every single opportunity to pray. Now, as I tell you these things, I don't do them. Please understand that. I'm not setting up here as a criteria, a writer, but I know what I ought to do. You know, brothers and sisters, we should, if we feel inclined to pray, we should do it. And if circumstances are not propitious, we should make them that such. We should be praying always. Jesus taught men that they should always pray, he said, and not faint. God loves many, many prayers. He would like to hear us all day long, but what he doesn't want is vain repetition. He does not condemn much praying. God wants that, brothers and sisters, because it shows that we are aware of him, that we think that he really exists. And Jesus said in verse 8, or verse 7, they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. He says, look, be not ye therefore like unto them. Now, isn't that incredible? You know why, brethren and sisters? Look, you know the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went to pray in Luke 18. And they prayed together there, and the Pharisee stood alongside the publican, and he said to God, oh, I'm very thankful I'm not like other men. He said exactly that. And it's almost as if God was whispering in the ear of the publican, don't be like him. Isn't that incredible? One man standing there saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. And Jesus saying to him, don't you be like him. Really incredible, isn't it? That's the very term that man, that false Pharisee in Luke 18 was using. And, says Jesus, you don't have to have much speaking because your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. It's true, brethren and sisters. You notice what Jesus says. The Father knows what things we have need of. We go to him with our wants. He knows our needs. He knows that. And even when we go with our needs, he knows them, doesn't he? Well, you might say, why pray at all? But we do pray. We've got to pray. Paul says to the Philippians, to make your requests known unto God. Doesn't he know them? Of course he knows them. And you know, brothers and sisters, when the Pharisees had their much speaking and they gave a quantitative force to prayer, the more you pray, they said, the more powerful it was. When they gave that quantitative force to prayer, they were virtually educating God. We better tell God what it's all about because he won't understand. And if he doesn't understand our pleas, we won't get them fulfilled. And they were educating. They were giving God information as if he needed that. What God likes, brothers and sisters, is not to be told, because he knows. What God likes is to see you and I identify with what he knows. For example, we're told to confess our sins. You don't really believe that God doesn't know. Of course you don't. Well, what's the point of confessing, you say? Confess your sins. If you confess something to me, you're going to tell me something I don't know. But when we go to God to confess our sins, we're not telling him anything, are we? He does know. What are we doing? We're identifying, brothers and sisters, with his attitude against that sin. We're saying within ourselves that the law of God is good, it's just, holy and true. We identify with the goodness of his law. We're not telling him anything. So we get on our knees and we say, God, we have done that. It is wrong. I confess before you that you are right about that and that what you've already seen me do, I agree, is abominable. We're not telling him anything. We're merely telling him, as far as we're concerned, that we've seen the point for ourselves now and we agree with his attitude and we are very sorry for what we've done and we seek his forgiveness. We're not giving him any information. We therefore don't have to talk at length about the matter. You know what the apostle says, don't you, brethren and sisters? God knows. He says, Jesus said here, your Father knows. The very fact he's our Father is in itself, of course, an exhortation because fathers ought to know. And he knows, if no other father does, your Father knows. But Paul tells us in Romans, doesn't he, that sometimes we come to God with groanings that cannot be uttered because we don't know. He says, we know not what to ask for. And it's true. So what do we do then? We don't know, but God always does. So what do we do then? We do nothing more than what the apostle counseled us to do. We get in some reverential attitude of prayer, prostrate ourselves before God, and simply groan. And knowing in our minds and in our hearts, He knows exactly the point and problem, even though we don't understand it ourselves. He'll plumb the very depth of that. And Paul says the only person who can do that is a person in whom the Spirit of God has come through the power of His Word. The Spirit maketh prayers for us. If you have not a brother or a sister that doesn't do your reading, if you don't do your reading with your family, if you don't study your Bible, if you don't come to the Bible class, if you're devoid of that Bible, there is one avenue of prayer that you cannot take. You cannot take it because you cannot have the Spirit praying for you, because there's no effluent from God. There's no Holy Spirit today, brothers and sisters. That's the Spirit. And when the Spirit of that Word is in us, that Word can groan it to God in a manner that we probably never understand. We can come to God and say, I really don't know what the problem is. I really don't know the way out of it. I really don't understand. Oh, God, help me. And God will, because He knows exactly. But we don't know. So it's not God that needs educating, brothers and sisters. It's ourselves. It's a wonderful section of the Word, this is, and it strikes the very vitals of our life in Christ, does it not? Let's learn the lesson, brothers and sisters. Let's be not as the hypocrites. If we do our alms, do them in secret. Don't be seen of men. And when you succeed in that direction, don't go home and talk to yourself and let your right hand know what your left hand's doing and undo all the good you've done publicly. And when we pray to our Father, let's make a realism of God. Let's understand that He wants an intelligent conversation. And I don't mean by that brilliant, brothers and sisters. People can pray in simple terms. But let's recognize that we are talking to a real, vibrant, living God who's listening to us. Let's latch on with our mind and with our heart to Him and to Him alone, be it public or private, and be in secret in that sense. And our Father, who sees only that way, will reward us. And He will reward us as men can never reward us. And that reward, brothers and sisters, will never be exhausted.